Good morning. What a joy to be with you. We've looked forward to this for a good while. It is our first time to visit with this congregation and to get to see this school in operation. It's a real joy to be able to do that. We've heard of your good works in days gone by, and in fact, your lectureship book has led the way. Others have followed since, including Southeast. In imitating the style that you're using is very effective, and we appreciate you for your work's sake in that area as well as others. In late July of 1996, I went to hold a gospel meeting in Pantiga, North Carolina. Most of you probably don't have a clue where that is, but it's in the northeastern corner of the state of North Carolina. During those days, we lived in Valdosta, Georgia, so we didn't get back to Nashville very often, which was Teresa's home. So I took Teresa and our children to Nashville, and then I went on to the meeting in North Carolina and came back to pick them up. When I got back, it was an unusual arrangement. I'm not sure that I remember why this transpired this way. But Teresa's brother brought her to a convenient meeting place so that we could get together and then go on and prepare to head back home. And when I saw them, as I walked up toward them, I observed that as Teresa moved, that her left leg was paralyzed. She was barely able to move it at all. I came to learn not very long thereafter that her vision had gone from almost perfect to 20/400. Her eyes had gone out of stereo. Her inner ear was trying to adjust and straighten that out. And in the process, her head was swimming all the time. We got into the car and she didn't even ride in the front. She rode in the back seat all the way home. We tried to give her something to eat. That was not going to happen. And even a sip of Sprite she could not keep down. When we got home, troubles didn't seem to quit because some ants had crossed over a contact point on our air conditioner. And so the house had air blowing, but it was as hot as a firecracker. And if you know anything about the illness she was eventually diagnosed with, that for most people with that illness, that's not a good thing to be hot. So very soon, we were at the emergency room in Valdosta. And the next several days, Teresa went through a number of different tests, including things like MRI, which neither one of us had ever had before, and a spinal tap and so forth. And ultimately, the doctor said, "You have multiple sclerosis." Our lives changed at that point. They remain changed. I'm not complaining about that. It's made a lot of difference in what we've done. Teresa began to write while she was basically shut in at home. She couldn't drive for about 6 months, and that's when her first book was written during that time frame. Of course, she's written others since then. I usually laugh when somebody says, "Gary's got 18 books in print." And I can say, "Yeah, and Teresa's got one that's outsold all of them, all by itself." And two more that probably have as well. I haven't checked into that. But that's the way it works. You know, that's what's gone on. And we began to adjust to what it means to have chronic illness in the family. Then in 2006, in somewhere early in the year, January, February, my sister, Laura, my middle sister, the one that my mother, from the day that she knew that she was going to have a child, began to say to me, "Gary, it's your job to watch after Laura. You take care of Laura. Wherever you go, she's your responsibility when you're not with us." Laura was diagnosed with cancer. The doctor said, "Don't think that's going to be any problem. We've handled this many times before. No big deal. We're going to treat it. We're going to first do surgery, then we're going to do some radiation, and we feel confident when we do the next CAT scan, all will be well." We met, not real far from here. In June for my nephew to get married. Laura and I came from Tennessee, and Lisa, of course, lives in Fort Worth, and it was her son, so she was going to be there. And we all met, and we talked about a lot of things. Laura was headed home to have that CAT scan, but everything we thought was going well. The doctor, after the CAT scan, came out and was, according to my brother-in-law, as white as a sheet. And he said, it is all over her body. She doesn't have long to live. And so we began to deal with terminal illness in her case and tried to handle it and see how you deal with that. I had just accepted the work at Carnes in Knoxville. My mother would fly, and she used to fly and come to our house, and then I'd make sure she got to Laura's, and she'd stay there a while, and then we'd get her back on a plane headed back for Fort Worth. But this time, I would drive Mom to see Laura for the last time, and we would visit her as she lay on that reclining end of the couch with her baseball cap on because the chemo had taken away all of her hair and unable to take care of herself entirely. It was all up to family, to those that loved her. What do you do with these kinds of things? Realize that there is, for people in these circumstances, very often an overwhelming sense of loss of control. You don't have control anymore. Really, we don't anyway. There's the problem. We think we do, you know, but we don't. But when this kind of thing happens, you begin to understand we have no control whatsoever. This produces, in addition, some element, as it were, of fear. It's a fear of losing your independence. I'm not going to be able to get around unless somebody else makes sure that it takes place. It can lead to a sense of helplessness and ultimately to a great fear of the unknown. What's ahead? What are we going to have to deal with tomorrow? Each day brings its own new, as it were, adventures. So what do people with either chronic or terminal illnesses need to do? What suggestions, what points does the Word of God offer us? I would begin with this idea: place your trust in the Lord. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 1 starts off with the wise man talking to his son. If you'll go on down that same chapter to verses 5 and 6, here's a part of what he told his son. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. When you don't know how to go, there's at least one who knows, and that's the Father. That's our Lord. He understands what we need. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, the great messianic prophet, in writing to God's people in Old Testament times, tells them this: but those who wait on the Lord shall be renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God's people have a strength that others do not know. Trust in the Lord. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, the Apostle Peter, who I think in many ways understood this topic very well because of struggles in his own life. Yes, most of them were spiritual. Most of them he brought on himself, but still he struggled, and he ultimately writes to those scattered Christians, and he tells them, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. There may be the sense when you're going through chronic or terminal illness that you're just another number, you're just another person with that illness. I mean, after all, the healthcare professionals deal with these things every day. Well, I don't know how they may treat you, but I know this about my Lord. He will treat you well. Place your trust in the Lord. But having done that, I would add this. Boldly approach the throne of God. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews pens some powerful words for those people that were struggling with whether or not to go back into Judaism, to go back under the law of Moses. I mean, you think about it. They were worshiping the same God. They really were. So why not go back? I mean, things had gotten rough for Christians, and they weren't at that moment so very rough for Jews. So why not go back? We'll still be serving God. The answer is because Christ is superior. Because ultimately he offers the only sacrifice that will set you free from sin. But while you struggle, what are you going to do? Here's a part of the answer. Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us come boldly. Boldly. It's an interesting word. If you look it up in some Greek English lexicons, here's what you're going to bump into. Those fellas that know the language tell me that this means with all speaking. In other words, say whatever is on your heart, God will listen. And that's powerful. That is a great help in times of struggle. To know that God will listen. But could I give you a word of caution? God's own Son, as was talked about last night, in fact, in the lesson here, God's own Son went to the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew chapter 26. He prayed three times. He prayed with such intensity that Luke, the physician, tells us he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood. And doctors tell me that's a phenomenon that's real. That when you get under intense stress, that the capillaries underneath the skin will rupture. And literally the blood will intermingle with the sweat. And it looks like you're sweating blood, because in some way you are, in reality. What did he ask for? If it be possible, let this cup pass. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, here's what the writer says. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Now pause just a minute and think about this. The prayer was offered up to the one who is able to save him from death. God could have saved him. And then the second note, and it to me resounds and rings with even more of an odd clarity. And was heard? You got to be kidding me. He went to the cross. He died a terrible death there. He was heard? Yes, he was heard. Our problem is that when we pray, or maybe I should just say when I pray very often, I think that I'm asking for the best thing. God ought to give it to me. I think my request is the only reasonable one. And so God's only answer must be yes. But remember, Jesus also prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And I've got to pray the same way. The writer continued in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Jesus had to learn the cost of obedience. He had to come to understand what it would mean for you and I to obey God, just what the price really would be. And he paid the ultimate price for that. And because of that, now I'll drop back to what we read at the end of chapter 4. And when we talk about God's Son being able to understand us, a high priest who appreciates what we're going through, he's the one. He understands it. Go boldly to the throne. In the book of Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul instructs the brethren, says to them, "Be anxious for nothing." I love the old country boy's definition of that word nothing. You might say, "Well, everybody knows what nothing is." Yeah, but I like his definition. It means not one thing. "Be anxious for not one thing." Well, he got it right, didn't he, when he said that? But wait a minute. Don't be anxious for even one thing? You mean when I'm struggling with this terminal illness? You mean when I am agonizing over the continual deterioration that goes on because of this chronic illness? You mean I cannot be anxious? We better hear the rest of what Paul says. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." How can we be anxious for not one thing? If I understand Paul right, he's suggesting we start our prayers by being thankful for everything. For what do we have to be thankful? A lot of things. I had a dear, dear friend in Mobile, Alabama. In fact, he was a semi-pro women's softball coach. And I asked him one day to help me coach these young women. Our daughter was a pretty good softball player. And we had a pretty good team, but I didn't know all the ins and outs. He did. And he was a tremendous artist. Although he would draw diagrams and pictures and show them to the young ladies and teach them so much with those things. We called him Coach Bob because his name was Bob, and to us he was Coach. That's what he was. So Coach Bob worked a very difficult job. He was a steel worker, a powerful man with big muscles. Coach Bob had a massive heart attack. The doctors came into his room and they said, "You know what, Bob? If it hadn't have been for your job, you'd be dead. But because of your heavy work, your heart has bypassed itself. It's developed what they call coronary arteries. And you've survived because of that." Well, he didn't just go through one heart attack. He later went through another massive heart attack. He made it through that as well. You'd see him at the church building, and I'd call out and say, "Hey, Coach Bob, how you doing today?" And he'd say, "Great, I got up this morning." A lot more of us need to say, "Great, I got up this morning." We're surrounded by God's beauty. I mean, how could you possibly come to Austin, Texas, at this time of year and not say that God knows how to paint? Amen. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. We have loving children and loving mothers and fathers, and we have a loving Christian family that will support us in every circumstance. What do we have to be thankful for? Rufus prayed and said, "We live in the richest nation, by and large, across the face of the entire earth." We are blessed beyond imagination. Most people in this country take a cell phone for granted, and a computer is something that just about everybody has. They're not necessities. We're just really blessed with lots of great tools. When you get through listing all the good things in life, then all of a sudden, whatever it is that's troubling us seems a little bit lighter, doesn't it? Well, I didn't say it still wouldn't be difficult, but the anxiety is gone. Why? Because God hears me and takes care of me. If you're facing illness, boldly approach God's throne. But then also, I'd suggest you need to refuse to be defined by your illness. My wife's name is not MS. Her name is Teresa. And she is a special, special lady. Hard worker, diligent student of the Word of God. She is a blessing to a man who wants to do nothing but preach the gospel. People talk to me about retiring. And I said, well, I may one day step out of the larger pulpit full time, but I figure they're going to carry me out of the pulpit with my boots still on, so to speak. And she hasn't supported me in that, despite the fact that that may not be what she dreamed about when she was a child. She's not MS. Your loved one is not cancer. Your loved one is not Alzheimer's. Your loved one is not Lou Gehrig's disease. Your loved one is your loved one. They are a special person in the eyes of God. And for Christians, this ought to really resonate when you think about it. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't know how you look at that verse, but I'll tell you how I see it. I hear Paul and I think, if I could see Paul while he walked the earth, walking down the street, I could literally say, there goes Jesus. Because Paul said, I'm dead, but I'm alive. But it's not me that's living, it's Christ living in me. Isn't that true of all Christians? We are special. We're a part of God's Son's body, the church. And that ought to make us feel differently. Look at Philippians chapter 3. At the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul, writing to the brethren at Philippi, pens some rather remarkable words. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Our citizenship is in heaven. I'm not sure we grab hold of that very well. But I think the folks at Philippi would. You see, some years before, there had been a battle on the plains just outside of Philippi. A battle that you at least know the beginnings of. You ever have to read Julius Caesar when you were in high school? I was assigned to read it. I read a few words at least. Et tu, Brute? Brutus, Cassius rebelled. They were going to change the whole Roman system. That was their plan. Mark Antony and Cassius went up against them in battle. They fought for the very heart, as it were, of Rome. And the ultimate culminating battle was not far outside of Philippi. Augustus Caesar would declare Philippi to be Roman soil. Every child born in Philippi was automatically a Roman citizen. They may never have seen Rome. It was possible to live an entire lifetime and never see Rome and yet be a Roman citizen. So if any people would have understood Paul's point, these were the people. He writes to Christians and he says, our citizenship is not here. Now, I know he didn't use those words, but where is it? It's in heaven. Now, I don't suggest you try that the next time you go through customs. You may not make it, you know. But it's the truth. Don't let your illness define you. You are a child of God. You are a citizen of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are one set free from the bondage of sin, no longer in the kingdom of darkness, but instead living in the kingdom of light. Don't let your illness define you. It doesn't. It is not you. But do let your illness teach you. Some of the greatest lessons in life are learned through problems. I think you could establish that pretty easily biblically, looking at various places in Scripture, like James chapter 1. It was one example, but there are many more. Lessons can be learned from hard times. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, the Apostle Paul talks about this very thing when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That word for comfort there, if I recall correctly, means to call alongside. And the image that I have in my mind that makes it stand out, the easiest one, comes from coaching Little League Baseball. I want you to imagine, it's the sixth inning. I think that's the last inning in Little League Baseball. The sixth inning, bottom of the sixth, that therefore the home team's at bat. Their bases are loaded. They're only down by one run, but they're two outs. The young man that steps to the plate knows if I get a hit, two runs will score. We win. It's ours. But like Mighty Casey, he goes down swinging. When he does, the visitor side erupts in joyous jubilation. You know, they're bouncing up and down. They're excitedly screaming. They line up to go shake hands. His friends over here, you know, line up and reluctantly shake hands at the end of the game. But that little boy has just now begun to wander away from the plate. His head is hanging down. His bat is dragging in the dirt behind him, making a little trail. The coach sees him. He walks over to him and he puts his arm around him and he says, it's all right, son. We'll get him next time. Imagine that when you struggle with illness. Our God is a God who calls us alongside. And with great assurance, he can say, victory's coming. It's ahead. Don't give up. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that same apostle writes to that same church. He has already in chapter 11 written about some of his struggles, the things that he went through. It's amazing to read Paul's resume. I don't know any other preacher that would write and say, basically, you ought to hire me. And here's why. I've been beaten a number of times. I have been shipwrecked. I have been stoned to the point of death. You know, I've gone through all of these various things. That's very difficult to imagine. But he goes through that. And then he gets into a chapter where he lets us know in an indirect way that whether he was dead or alive, he didn't know, but he one day did get to go to the third heaven and see some marvelous things there. Then in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he writes, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" What did Paul learn through his thorn in the flesh, which more literally could almost be described as a stake? He learned that God's greatness can shine through more in people who don't see their own greatness, but their own weaknesses. Let your sickness teach you. Let it teach you to take one day at a time. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Wow, that's a pretty good point. You don't have enough to worry about today, so you're taking on tomorrow's problems? Jesus said, not a good idea. Lay that aside. Just deal with today while it's today and worry about tomorrow when tomorrow comes. Deal with it then. That is a lesson that we all can learn. And then, like the Apostle Paul, learn in whatsoever state you're in therewith to be content. From Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. I do notice that Paul said, "I have learned." It didn't come naturally. I don't think it comes naturally for anyone to be content in a less than perfect state, but it's okay. Learn from your illness. Let it teach you. But then also, I would encourage you to be sure to remain joyful. In the English Standard Version, in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22, it says very simply, "A joyful heart is a good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones." There's a fellow by the name of Norman Cousins. He wrote a book years ago called The Anatomy of an Illness. Cousins made an interesting discovery. His discovery was that if you would laugh, that a minute of laughter was equal to a certain number of other minutes, far beyond one, pain-free. And so Cousins collected one of the greatest comedic libraries that was ever put together. I'm talking about old 16-millimeter films that he would play, sometimes sitting for quite a while, you know, just chuckling, laughing, those deep belly laughs that we sometimes enjoy. And he found that that helped him immensely. It shouldn't be a surprise. That's what God told us in his word, that a joyful heart is good medicine. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, maybe that's a part of why Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice." Did he live it that way or did he just preach it that way? Well, I tell you, he lived it that way. One of the things that he listed in his list of accomplishments was that he received 3 Roman beatings. Roman beatings were usually with rods. It could be very severe. Paul and Silas endured exactly that in the city of Philippi. And then they were cast into the prison. What did they do at midnight? They were singing and praying. And you know what? All the prisoners noticed. People can notice us too. What makes you different dealing with your illness like you do? Go back to where we started. I'm a child of the King. That's why I'm different, because I know I'm going home one day. And that's perhaps the greatest point of all. Lift your eyes to heaven. The Apostle Paul makes one of those statements in Philippians 1:21 that to me is a little bit shocking when I first examine it. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Have you ever thought we live in a society that views death as the ultimate enemy? Now, it is, but not in the sense they're thinking about. They're talking about physical death. Physical death's the ultimate enemy. And so, you know, you see people out jogging, you know, every day. Some of them look like they need to sit down and rest and let me go jog, you know. They've been going at it too long, but there they go. They're trying to preserve that physical body. Paul said, living is Christ, dying is gain. Later he explained it in verse 23, maybe a little better, when he said, for I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. Paul basically was saying, take my life. You take it, I just get to go home. And that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, the writer John records the words of Jesus and explains exactly why this ought to help all with chronic illnesses and terminal illnesses. When he says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. How are you going to deal with illness? Trust the Lord. Boldly approach His throne. Refuse to be defined by your illness. Learn from it. Laugh. Stay joyful. And beyond all else, keep your eyes on heaven.